today I want to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. I haven't given a sermon on the Feast of Tabernacles in some time, and I thought I would go ahead and talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to start the message by saying, do you believe this book? Do you believe what it says in here? And don't answer that too quickly, because I've heard comments from people make direct and blatant comments which vehemently or directly disagree with what it says in this book. Absolutely. I'm not talking about people in this room, but I've heard people in the culture of the church make statements about the obedience to God's holy days that diametrically are opposite to what it says in this book. My question then to begin is, do you believe this is the Word of God? Do you believe that? Take a minute to answer that question for yourself. Do you believe this is the Word of God? Further, do you believe that God shares with us His thoughts? Can you find in the pages of your Bible the mind of God? Of course, hopefully you're nodding your head inside quietly. You're nodding your head. That the mind of God is expressed in the pages of this book. That it really is the mind of God. And particularly when we look at how God wants things, what the goalpost is on the football field of life. What is the goalpost? What is the goal? You can tell what the goals for humanity are by looking into what the Feast of Tabernacles foreshadows for us. By looking to see what's going to happen in the kingdom of heaven. What really is going to happen in there? What do the prophecies say it will be like in the kingdom of heaven? And that's what we are to become. That's the goal that God wants us to achieve. As we can find what He's leading us toward by looking at the prophecies about the kingdom of heaven. We're just going to look at a few of those today. You know, it's not always easy to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Matter of fact, I would say it differently. It's almost always difficult to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We have financial issues. We have physical travel involved. We have health problems. Some people have lost their job over attending the feast. There's been all kinds of issues that come up with respect to our willingness, our obligation to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. God doing that? Of course not. It's not God doing that. He's allowing it because this whole life is about testing us to find out whether or not we will obey Him, to find out whether or not we will see Him as God Almighty, to find out whether or not we care about our relationship with Yahweh, the Almighty, to find out whether or not we really care about Him. And you know how I've said what it says in Malachi, that we've got to turn our hearts to the Father, and the world's kind of counting on us to do that. But the reward and the blessings for doing so are so awesome and so amazing. I remember Peter, Paul, and Mary. Where have all the flowers gone? Remember that song? 40 years ago, whatever it was. I'm getting old, I'm dating myself. Where have all the people gone? This is a picture. Let's see if I can find a date on here. A newspaper from the Mount Pocono News. No date on here. But I'm guessing it was in the 70s or the 60s. More than 13,500 people. And I think I see Jim Melzer there in the parking lot directing traffic. But you had an auditorium that looked like a sports arena at a ball game. And some of you were there. Some of you may be in this picture, for all we know. I bet the Melzers are. The Melzers are probably somewhere in this crowd. I might be too. I know my mother is, because that's where she went every year, never missed a feast. Never. So she was in this picture. Because she actually got these photographs when I came. I was the executor of my mother's estate when she passed away. And I cleaned out her home. And I found these in her bedroom. These pictures. And I put them on these cards. And I cherish them as a piece of history. And I hope someday that there will be a museum where I can put these up for people to look at. But this was 13,500 people. Oh, and that's nothing for the Poconos. I believe they got up to 19,000 in their biggest year. We don't have 19,000 people in the whole United States now. But this was one of 8 feast sites like this back then. Where have all the people gone? And why have they gone? They stopped obeying God. They stopped caring about the Father and what Jesus Christ has done for us. They stopped caring. That's where they've gone. They've gone back into the world. They've gone away. Will they be back? Yes, they will be back. But they missed an opportunity. They missed an opportunity. They didn't value the opportunity that they had to be a first fruit. They stopped believing in the kingdom of God. They stopped believing that Jesus is going to return in the clouds and set up a government and He's going to rule the world and it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful place. And they had a chance to be part of those folks who would rise up in the air and be announced to the whole earth as part of the leadership of that government. You know, we're bombarded with the government every day. The latest thing is the Trayvon Martin tragedy. And we just went through what happened in Boston with the Boston bomber and how they now put the Tsarnaev on the rock on the cover of Rolling Stone magazine. And he's a kind of a handsome kid, so they kind of make him look like a rock star. And you got people glorifying him. And the kid now has a fan club. The kid, remember that one that killed his wife in California, Scott? And remember, he was also a sort of a nice-looking fellow. He had a fan club, murdered his wife. The world is sick, and it needs the kingdom of God. The Feast of Tabernacles is a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God, and it's supposed to be a time of great and abundant blessing. 8.5 weeks, brethren, and the feast will start. The moon will be full. You'll look up and you'll see that harvest moon. And it'll be the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles in 8.5 weeks. Now, this is my 41st feast this year. You know, I've been keeping the feast longer than Jesus Christ was on the earth as a man. Now, we got some people in the room that can outpace me. Grandma's been keeping the feast since when, Linda? 59 years. So she's been keeping the feast 59, that's 54. 1954 for the spit haulers. I mean, it's amazing, keeping the feast. I remember at the feast, at these feasts, when I stood there as a young man, I was 19 when I first feast, they would ask you, how many have kept the feast for 5 years? You know, and there would be some hands go up, but not as many as you'd think. And then how many kept it for 10 years? And they would say, how many kept it for 20 years? And there'd be 10 people, only 10. They kept it for 20 years. And the crowd would applaud, and it would be quite exciting. And they had a few people that were 30, and then they got down to one person who had kept it for 40 years. And usually they were people who were the ministers. But now we have a lot of people who've kept the feast for many, 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 many years. The faithful people of God, the remnant church of God. What do you think the Father thinks about those people? Do you think you're special to the Father? Because He knows what we're going through. He knows that we're down to just the bare minimum. He knows that we're the remnant church. And He's looking. He says, wow, they're still faithful. They still care about, notice it, me. Yes, they still care about. The Father's saying that. They still care about me. Because, brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles is our chance to worship and care about the Father and the King. We come before them, representing humanity, for our place and time on the earth, and for our place and time in history, to worship the King, to honor the Father. Now, I said the Feast of Tabernacles presents a lot of challenges. We live in a very expensive time in the history of our country, but things are relative. I had a guy tell me that a loaf of bread cost the same amount of gold as it did during the Roman Empire. And I thought, that's an odd thing to say. And he says, well, I forget what he called it, but it's an axiom that they use in finance to show that all things are relative. That a loaf of bread today in 2013 costs the same amount of gold in ounces as it did during the time of the Roman Empire. And I said, oh, it can't be. And I went and checked, and sure enough, he was right. Sure enough, he was right. It's just that the gold and the bread has changed the value because we measure everything in dollars. You know, but it takes the same amount of gold in weight to buy a loaf of bread that it did at the time of the Roman Empire. Isn't that interesting? So all things are relative. I remember when Patrick and I were talking about when I was in college in the early 70s, how I used to live on just $8 a month. That's hard to believe, but it's true. I lived on $8 a month. That was my spending money for when I was in college, $8 a month, and I managed on $8 a month. I'm talking about my discretionary spending money. I'm not talking about my money for food and so forth, or my money for tuition. That was obviously a lot more, but the money that I had in my pocket to spend for pizza and pop and whatever else, or to go see a movie, because there was no internet back then. I basically had $2 a week, about 50 cents a day, a little less, depending on whether I got home for the weekend. Now, what do you need to get by? You know, technically, a person who's on welfare has a greater income today than I did when I was in college. But it's all relative, because the value of things changes. It's all relative. But so we've got to go to the feast. How do you afford to go to the feast? Well, if you're working, you should be saving a tithe, in addition to the tithe that you contribute to the work of the church. And attached to the information I gave you is, what is the biblical background for that tithe? This is what we call the second tithe. What is the biblical support for that? A lot of people have questions about that. So rather than give a sermon on second tithe, I thought I would give you the information. Because one thing the Church of God International is very strict about, tithing is a personal matter. And it's not my job to check up on how you tithe, or your job to check up on how I tithe. Our tithing is a personal matter between us and God. And that's the way it should be. It's a matter of faith and faithfulness. But you need to have finances to go to the feast. So if you don't have an income, how do you do it? Well, pretty simple. If it costs you $1,500 to go to the feast, you need to divide by 11 months, not 12. By 11, because you're going to have that, basically the month when you're at the feast, you take that off the mix. And you need to save $1,500 divided by 11. You need to save about $136 a month. Or if you don't have an income to save it, you need to find some way to generate that income and put it in your coffee can so that you have the money to go to the feast. It's important that you do that. And you know what? Satan's going to do everything he can to keep you from going, including messing up your finances, right? We'll talk about that in a minute. There's a way around it, though, brother. You're not going to do it by your power. I'm not going to do it by my power. We're going to do it by God's power. That's how you make these things happen. I want to look at the feast today from God's perspective. You know, what is the Father doing? You know, it's really the why are we here question. What is our commitment to our belief system all about? Why are we here? What's the Father doing? This is not a sermon about the progeny of God, but God is creating a family. And He's choosing from mankind people who will be different places in that family structure. You're not the father and the mother both in your family. You're either the one or the other. You're not the child or the parent. You're either the one or the other. You know, you can be a brother, you can be a sister, but you're not all of those things. So God has places for each of us to fit into the family. And God the Father is creating a bunch of babies. He's creating a family. And He wants to show us with the Feast of Tabernacles of how great a place that's going to be. Of how great that family is going to be. He shows us that by the Feast of Tabernacles. Start with me, and I want you to turn with me to the Scriptures today. Please don't just listen, but actually turn to the Scriptures and follow me. I have given you today, mine's in color, yours is in black and white, a sheet with all of the Scriptures, well not all, but a goodly sample of the Scriptures that pertain to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you look at that sheet right now, get in front of you, we're going to cover some of these Scriptures. If you want to check them off, you're welcome to do that. But you'll see that I have on the left-hand side, I have the word attitude, commanded, examples, historical, Jesus, and kingdom. So what I've done is I've taken all of the Scriptures that I could find in the time I had to work on the sermon about the Feast of Tabernacles, and I categorized them. And the category is what the word is, attitude. So the first group you'll see there is, what is our attitude supposed to be? And then next is, it's commanded. And then I show examples of where our forefathers kept the feast and some historical background for the feast. And then some references to Jesus, the biblical references to Jesus keeping the feast. And then the last page, which is the longest of the page, it's almost a whole page, is what will the kingdom be like? Now, if you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's likely that most of these Scriptures will be covered at the feast, that you'll have a great opportunity to learn all of this. Especially this second page, I recommend that you go through and you read this. Brethren, how can you be excited about God's work? How can you be excited about obedience? And how can you be excited about overcoming if you don't see the goal? You have to see the goal. And God has given us the Feast of Tabernacles to see the goal. Let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. And this is one of the attitude scriptures about the feast. God says to us in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 5, he says, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would respect me." I'm changing the word fear to respect because that's the understanding that it should carry for us. "That they would respect me and keep all my commandments always, always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." I look at my question earlier is, where have all the people gone? And I remember sitting around church and talking about blessings and interventions and answered prayer, fish hooks falling out of children's eyes after the ministers prayed for them, and miracles occurring in the church back in those days. Because God does do that, brethren. He says, "Well, look, my children love me. They're coming before me. They're doing what I ask them to do. They're bringing an offering of praise. They're singing together before me where I placed my name. They care about me. They love me. And I want to bless them." It's exactly how it goes, brethren. Exactly what happens. "Oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would fear me, respect me, and keep my command, do what I ask them to do, always, that it might be well with them." I want to bless them. I want to give them things. I want to help them. I want to intervene. All right, our next scripture then, I want to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and Paul's writing to the Philippians, and brethren, we have a ways to go yet. We have a long ways to go yet before our salvation is resolved, before the crown is assured, before grace completes its work in our life. We have a long ways to go. Paul writes that about himself, even. He's referring to himself here in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Not as though I had already attained." See, Paul didn't think of himself as having arrived. I know at work we used to say, people used to come in and they used to try to criticize the way the company does things back when we had the small company in Brentwood. And the boss would, he'd say, "You know what, I appreciate your input." He said, "But are you wearing a Super Bowl ring?" Because he was very into sports. He says, when you're wearing the Super Bowl ring, you can come into my office and teach me how to coach the team. He says, "Once you get one of those rings, then you can come in and teach me how to coach the team." He says, "But I have a ring. I'm the coach. And you have to do what I say, not the other way around." That's what Paul says. "Not that I have already arrived. I haven't attained yet. Either we're already perfect." He's nowhere near perfect, he's saying here. "But I follow after it. I try to do it that way, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." He says he doesn't have the ring yet, or the crown yet. "But this one thing I do," he says, "I forget about the past." We are, mankind, you know, at Satan's direction, we do a really good job of beating ourselves up for our mistakes. I do too. You know, I was Catholic. Catholics really, you know, they do guilt to the power of 10. I'm really good at guilt. But Paul says, he says, forget that stuff that's in the past. He says, come on, you know, forget it. It's done. It's over with. Jesus Christ was sacrificed. You are forgiven as long as you are repenting. He said, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to those things which are before. I press. He puts energy into it toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, of Yahweh, and Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. "Let us therefore, as many as strive for perfection," it should be perfect, "be thus minded." Think this way. "And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you." Now God's going to help you with your thought process. Paul's basically telling us that we need to be positive. We need to look at things in a positive way. It's difficult to get yourself to the feast. It's difficult to discipline yourself to have the finances to go to the feast, and it's difficult to get there sometimes. But he says, lean on him. Trust in him. "Nevertheless, whereto have we already attained? Let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Be ye followers together of me, and mark them which don't follow. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I have even told you weeping." So Paul was sorry about the people that went away. I'm sorry about it too. I remember walking down the aisle of Soldiers and Sailors Memorial Hall And I ran into a man who I loved a lot, Clark Moore. Some of you remember Clark Moore. He was a Snap-on tool salesman. He had a gifted personality. He was a tall man with white curly hair. He looked like a saint. He acted like a saint. He was the kindest, gentlest, most appreciative person I met. And the church was dividing over the law. And I remember Clark saw me and I saw him and our eyes met and he just put out his arms and we embraced. A very manly bear hug. And I remember, so I was in the choir and we enjoyed singing in the choir. And all I could say was, I'll never sing for you again. Because he chose to go with that group. And Clark has now since died. Died shortly after that, by the way. So I'm hoping he's preserved. But where have all those people gone? You know, where are all those wonderful, beautiful people that were in that auditorium, 600 of them, when we had a holy day? Where have they gone? Continue reading here. For many walk of whom I've told you, and he was weeping about the fact that they walked away, whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conduct, it says conversation, it's really referring to the way we are, is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. Our place is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things. Brethren, circle that. He's able to subdue all things. He's able to subdue your lack of resources. He's able to subdue your lack of energy. You know, I was thinking yesterday, I'm 61. I'm not ancient, but I'm getting up there. I get the senior discount at McDonald's now. I was having a low energy day yesterday, and I just couldn't get myself together to get this sermon prepared. So I prayed, God, take over. Take over and give me what I needed. So I procrastinated and procrastinated and procrastinated up to the time when Patrick says to me, you know, it's time to go. He's ready to go, and I'm not ready yet. And he was worried about me. But finally, what happened is all of a sudden, I got the inspiration to start to pull out the scriptures. And as I read the scriptures, as I read the Word of God, as I looked into the mind of God, I got excited about the feast. I got excited about what the feast stands for. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself, including our will, including our lack of zeal. He's able to subdue it. Okay. Deuteronomy now, back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 this time, verse 5 through 12. And these scriptures point out a very important thing that I think has fallen by the wayside in the church culture. Because right now we have a lot of Laodiceanism in the church. I'll be very frank with you. Why is that in the Bible? Why does the Bible talk about those who are zealous and those who are Laodicean? Because we are those things. The only choice is which one are you going to be? Why are there five wise and five foolish at the end time? Are we in the end time? You can answer all those questions in your head. But there is a Laodicean attitude. What does the Bible say about the feast? We're going to continue to pull out the thoughts of God Almighty. In Deuteronomy now, chapter 12 and verse 5, he says, we'll start in verse 4, You shall not do so unto the Lord, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of your tribes to put his name there. You notice that? You can't just do your own thing on the feast. You better be sure that where you're going to the feast is a place where God has put his name. How do you know that? It better be a group that live according to this word. It needs to be a group of people who live according to this word. That's how you know. But unto the place which the Lord, the Eternal, your God, shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto this habitation shall you seek. And thither you shall come, and thither you will bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings. Well, we don't have the Levitical priesthood anymore. So what we bring is our praise. We bring is our glory of God. We try to glorify Him, not horrify Him, but glorify Him at the feast. We bring our praise. We sing together before Him with enthusiasm. Oh, I've sung this song for 41 years. Woe is me. I don't like Dwight Armstrong songs, so I'm not going to put my heart into this one. What? What did the man write when he wrote that psalm? It was the Word of God. It was the Psalms that he wrote. And you're not going to have enthusiasm to sing the Word of God? That's what he wants, he says. That's what we're doing in verse 6. We're bringing our praise and our glory to God. We make a financial offering as well. That there will be, that verse 7, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. That's interesting, you know, I'm not going to be happy, and you can't make me. I'm not going to rejoice, and you can't make me. What? That's interesting about rejoicing. The more you do it, the better you get at it. You know? Because we are what we think about. The Bible teaches that too. The more you do it, the better you get at it. But what happens is we allow a spirit into our mind which casts us downward. We tap into that spirit, brother. Make no mistake about it. We give it life. We give negativity and we give woe is me life. How do you kill it? You rejoice. You live according to God's Word. How do you kill that spirit? How do you come out of that spirit? You rejoice. He says you are commanded to rejoice. He knows who we are. Did He not make us? He knows that life is hard. He knows that we have trials and tribulations. But yet He says, come on, turn that frown upside down. You're going to rejoice. You will rejoice and you will like it. Yes. We are commanded to rejoice. Make no mistake about it. You are commanded to rejoice. So don't be a frowny guy, a frowny gal. Go to Eaton Park where they have smiley cookies, not King's where they have frowny brownies. Which are really good, by the way. Okay. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand to do, you and your household, wherein the Lord the God has blessed you. You say, well, why aren't you blessings this year? I had nothing but heartache all year. Really? Did Jesus die for you? Is that a blessing? Did anybody attack our nation? Is that a blessing? Did you eat today? When you turned the hot water on your house, was it hot? When you breathe the air, were you able to breathe it? Count your blessings, number them one by one, and that'll take you right out of a bad attitude. It'll take you right out of a bad attitude. I advised us, and actually was following the advice of Don Hansen over at the Cogwa Church when he was united. He said, when God blesses you, write it down. And when you feel bad, go back and read the book. A list. Go back and read the list. I have a list. I actually have a list. And it really does work. It really does work. I'm just going to talk about the kids for a minute. You guys will be okay with this. A lot of prayer went into Matt's job. He's got a pretty good job. Michael went to college. Community college. Didn't work out too well. We almost thought he was going to be digging ditches. His last report card, 4.0. Does God bless us? Those two boys are blessings to me and Linda and Grandma. Huge blessings to us. And there was a time when Linda and I didn't think we were going to have any children. Many years went by before Matthew showed up. And Linda thought Matthew was a tumor. No, there's our tumor. Does God open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing? He will if you let Him. He will if you try to do it His way. But if you're going to walk around like a curmudgeon and be, woe is me, this is hard, I quit, I give up, and not show any zeal and not try, do you think He's going to bless you? He doesn't bless that. He just doesn't flat out bless that, brethren. And then you get mad at Him because He didn't bless you. He does not bless that attitude. He doesn't. Everybody watching me, He doesn't bless that. He doesn't. If you want me to prove it, I'll do a Bible study on it. He does not bless that attitude. Why do you think we have the word faith in the Bible? You go to Hebrews 11 and read about all the trials of the people who had faith, who are extolled in that chapter. And they went through trials a lot worse than what I know anybody in this congregation or anybody I've even known in my life has gone through. The people in chapter 11 went through a lot greater trials. But they had faith. And they're extolled in the Scriptures because of it. Verse 8, you shall not do after the things where... Let me start again. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day. In other words, it's a different time. Every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. You don't get to decide about the Feast of Tabernacles. You think you do, but you don't. You don't get to decide. If you think you're deciding, if you're doing it differently than the way God said to do it, he's not, you're ignoring him. And chances are, he's going to ignore you. He says, do it my way. Okay, he says, for you are not as yet come to the rest. In other words, you don't have the ring yet. And to the inheritance which the eternal your God gives us. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the eternal your God gives to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies, you know, we have enemies which are spiritual and some physical ones too, round about, for we dwell in the safety, verse 11, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. I want you to notice that. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But all of a sudden, he's very specific about where he will be and where he won't be. God can be everywhere. He can also not be someplace. Interesting, right? God can choose to not be somewhere. He says he places his name at certain places, and there are places where he doesn't place his name. I promise you, he's not placing his name where people don't obey him, where people don't value his word, where people are not humble before him, where people don't exhibit a certain amount of zeal and enthusiasm for doing what he says to do. Deuteronomy 16 now. It's over a couple of pages. Verse 13. Hey, brother, brother. Okay, I'm supposed to be your pastor, your servant. I'm supposed to be the helper of your joy. And in that role, I am a teacher of God's word. But I'm also a learner of God's word. I learn too. I learn every time I do this. Do you want me to tell you the truth? Or do you want me to lie to you? You know the answer. You want the truth. You don't want me to just tell you smooth things so you feel good. You want me to tell you what the real truth is. I want that too. When Wayne and I were talking about whether or not I would rejoin the ministry when I first started attending CGI, we had a meeting, Bill Watson, Wayne and I, and I says, and we talked about many, many things, and I says, I only have one thing I really need from the two of you, and I was referring to Bill and Wayne. And I says, don't lie to me. I just came through a lot of people in the ministry who were lying to me up to that point. Remember those days? I told Wayne, I says, Bill, I says, just don't lie to me. That I can't handle. And Wayne says, okay, and don't lie to me either. You know Wayne. I love him. So I tell you the truth. Here's what the Bible says, brethren. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that you have gathered in your corn and your wine. In other words, basically what God is saying is, okay, I want you to take a look at your year, and I want you to think about your corn and your wine. I want you to think about what happened in that year, the good, the bad, the ugly. And when you're thinking about the bad, I want you to realize it could have been a lot worse. And maybe you didn't see me intervening, but I did intervene for you. I really did intervene for you in that year. I want you to think about that. Think about the blessings. And you shall rejoice in the feast. You and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant. In other words, bring them all and rejoice. 7 days you will keep a solemn feast unto the Lord your God. You know, and this is where this group of people went off the track. I was there. They stopped keeping it a solemn feast. I'm not talking about being at a funeral, because we use that word for solemnity having to do with funerals. What he's saying here is seriously recognize that it's important and that it's about your relationship with the Father and Christ. That's the solemnness he's talking about here. What happens, a lot of those people saw the feast as a vacation. We even used to joke about it being the feast of shopping. It's not the feast of shopping. It's not the feast of eating out in restaurants. It's not the feast of party. It's not the feast of vacation. It's an opportunity to come before God Almighty, knowing that He is there in some special way, and that He wants us to praise Him, to sing together, to be together. He loves it when the people are around Him at His feet. And you love it when your family comes over, for the most part. There's always that Thanksgiving uncle, right? But don't you love it when your family comes over? Don't you miss them? Isn't it neat when you have a dinner at the house and people come and you talk back and forth? To me, it's one of the highlights of my family is when we sit around the table and we talk and we joke and we laugh. Who made us? Who created that? He likes that. This is His opportunity. This is His Thanksgiving. This is His family dinner. This is His special time with his special people that Yeshua died for. He wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to fellowship with him. He wants to show us what it's going to be like. He wants to get us excited. 7 days shall you keep a solemn feast unto the Lord your God in a place which the Lord shall choose, not the place that you choose. The Lord thy God will bless you. Brethren, I got that circled in my Bible. You went through my trial of changing my job with me, and you saw that I got pretty down. But you know, on one level, I knew I'd get through it because of this. Because, you know, I can go to God faithfully, not that I'm anything great, but I can go to Father and say, Father, I really have done my best to obey you. Fallen well, way short. But I really have done my best, and I know you'll get me through this. Sometimes he takes you right up to the brink. I think that's more us than him, but he says, the Lord your God will bless you in all your increase, in all the works of your hands. Therefore you will surely rejoice. You got to decide to rejoice. Exodus chapter 20, as you turn there, I just want to say a few more things about this. 7 days of rejoicing. Set your mind to rejoice. Don't get bogged down on trials. Brethren, this is a formula. God has a formula for the Feast of Tabernacles. He wants us to rejoice. It's a formula. It's a test of faith. Okay? I'm not going to be a curmudgeon today. I'm going to rejoice. So there. You know, you talk to yourself. I'm going to smile, even if I don't feel it, and I know it'll be better. And finally, it's also a defense mechanism, Father. I always talk about that the Father has given us. I always talk about the 24 elders around the throne of God. What are they? They constantly praise God. Evil cannot stand in the presence of the praise of God Almighty. The better job we do of praising God at the feast, the less chance that Satan and his enemies can attack us there. It becomes, as it were, a fort, a fortress, a castle of righteousness at the Feast of Tabernacles. A special place where the Almighty can commune with human beings in a very special way. If we do the praise and worship part of it right, that prevents evil from surrounding us at the feast. Praise is a defense mechanism against evil. Now, Exodus 20, let me get there. You're there, I'm not. Verse 22, and the Lord said, Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of gold and silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make to me, and shall sacrifice thereon the burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in the places. I want you to notice the plural. That's why I turn to this one. In the places where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Again, I want to talk about the fact that God is omnipresent, but He chooses not to be places, and He chooses to be at certain places. Here it's plural. So as long as you're attending a feast site where you know they are living according to this word, you're okay. That they understand the holy days and the Sabbath, that they understand the commandments of God, that they're trying their best to live that way, you are okay. Best thing to do is to go to a CGI feast site if you can. But it's more than one place. God decides where to put His name. We don't get to decide that. That's the point here. We don't get to decide that. Okay. Exodus 23 and verse 16. And all of a sudden, we see another level of the command. Exodus 23 verse 16. Now, the Bible also refers to the Feast of Tabernacles as the Feast of Harvest. There's two harvests. There's the first fruit harvest, and then it's the harvest of ingathering. That's the fall harvest. It's used that way here in verse 16 of Exodus 23. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, that's the one in the springtime, and then the one in the fall, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year when you will gather in your labors out of the field. In other words, you're going to assess how you did for the year. We assess twice. We assess overcoming at Passover. We assess how we've prospered in the fall. Three times in a year shall all your males, men, listen up. Shall all your males appear before the Lord your God. Guys, you are commanded to be there. Guys, you are commanded to be there. Did I just read that out of the Bible? Read it again. Three times in a year shall all thy males shall appear before the Lord your God. I wanted to show you that. Now, Exodus 34. So we need to do what we have to do to get there. We have to figure out a way to do it. We have 8.5 weeks left. Exodus 34, verse 22. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering. Again, here is the term ingathering at the year's end. Three times in a year shall all your men children, second time, and it's in here more than that, men children appear before the Lord your God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, neither shall any man desire thy land, when you shall go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in a year. So the principle here is, he wants the guys to show up. The guys have an added level of responsibility. The guys have to be there. And he says, and I'm going to do some blessings because of it. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you blessings because of it. Brethren, I contend that the church needs to prosper. We just read a letter about how we're trying some new things. The church needs to prosper. And it will prosper based on the behavior of the church. God always links those two things together. He does not reward lethargy. He does not reward a lack of zeal. He does not reward disobedience. He punishes it. So the men children there are mentioned again. Okay, now Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 33, and we see this a lot in Scripture, and I want to get us to think a little differently about this first sentence. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, God verbalized. He spoke. He said something. I got a feeling that when the almighty authority of the universe speaks, we should listen. It says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses. No doubt. What he's thinking here. No doubt. Speak unto the children of Israel. Say the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Eternal. And the first day is a Sabbath, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work then. And what is servile work, by the way? We're having controversy, I think, sometimes about what servile work is. You're not supposed to be doing on the Sabbath that which you do to make your living, whether you get paid for it or not. You're not, you don't just put a little escape clause there. I won't take a paycheck today, but I need to go in. Why? That's not faith. It's not a demonstration of faith. Servile work is doing what you do the rest of the week to make your way on the earth. He says, don't do that on the Sabbath. That's what he's saying. Does that help? Servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire. We praise and we worship God because we don't build fires. And there's no more Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ is our high priest now. And on the 8th day is another holy convocation unto you. And you make offerings again on that day. It is a solemn assembly. It's serious. It's a happy serious, but it's serious. You will do no servile work in that day. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, blah, blah, blah. Verse 38, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings you give unto the Lord. And on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you'll keep the feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be the Sabbath, on the 8th day shall be the Sabbath. And you will take on the first day of the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice and before the Lord 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It will be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And there's the commandment right there about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23. God is speaking here, brethren. Next scripture will be Mark chapter 9, Now we're going to move into a different portion of the sermon now, where we see some kind of interesting things about the feast now in the New Testament. Not just Old Testament stuff, not just Old Covenant stuff, but let's look now into the New Testament, and we're in Mark 9 at this point. And we're reading what is referred to as the Transfiguration. Now, I'm not going to go into great explanations about what the Transfiguration is, because that's not the topic of my sermon today. But something happens during the Transfiguration which is related to the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to show you that. All right? And verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some that stand here which will not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So there's going to be a couple guys here in this group who are going to see things. They're going to see into the power and the glory of the kingdom of heaven, which we're going to show you in a second here. They're actually going to see it. They're going to see it before they die. So we continue in verse 2. "Then after 6 days, and Jesus," this, by the way, I'll show you in a minute, that this is at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is now at the Feast of Tabernacles, and this incident is occurring at the Feast of Tabernacles. "And after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John," the ones he was speaking of, who will see the kingdom before they die, "and he leads them to a high mountain and apart by themselves, and he is transfigured before them." And this is what he looks like in verse 3. "And his gown, his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller on the earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." He was seeing a vision into the glory of the kingdom of heaven. "And Peter said unto," and this is interesting here, let's just read it first and then I'll comment. "And Peter answered and said to them, Master Jesus, is it good for us to be here?" You know, they're kind of scared by this. He said, "Let us make three tabernacles." Why did they say that? Because it was commanded that everyone build a tabernacle during the Feast of Tabernacles. So here he got three guys who show up that weren't there that didn't have a tabernacle. So they say to him, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So he wanted to make them a tabernacle. Interesting, isn't it? Now let's go to Acts. We're going to come back to that thought a little later, but let's go now to Acts chapter 18, and we look at Paul and the history of Paul and how he kept and observed the Feast of Tabernacles in Acts chapter 18. We see two important things in this chapter. We learn that Paul kept the Sabbath, and we learn that Paul kept the Feast of Tabernacles. The world's religions like to say what Paul does and doesn't do. Well, why don't you do what Paul did? Because he said in 1 Corinthians that we should imitate him as he imitated Christ. Why don't you do what he said and keep the Sabbath and keep the feast? Well, here's what he says in Acts 18, in verse 19. He says, "And when he came to Ephesus and left them there," he says, "and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself," Paul, "entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." He went to church and he preached. Pretty much what it says. He went to church and he preached. Okay? "When they desired him to tarry longer and longer time with them, he consented not." Why? Because he says in verse 21, "but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem." So he needed to get going to keep the feast. So apparently the feast came after the Sabbath that year that is referred to here. So Paul keeps the Sabbath and he keeps the feast. Now let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Well, you know, all that's this life, that's gone away. It's not really, you know, what God wants. Really? Remember how I began the sermon? I said we can tell about the mind of God by looking to the goalpost on the field, the football field of life. Look at the goalpost. What's the goalpost? Look into the kingdom of heaven. What does God want? Zechariah chapter 16. Is a prophecy about the kingdom of heaven. 14, verse 16, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, page 112-94. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," we're talking about after all the climactical events of the return of Christ, "shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles." Is it done away? Is it going to be done away? Is it okay if we don't keep it? No. God's mind is keep it. We saw that He commands it. Not only did He command it in the past, He intends to keep it under command in the future. Verse 17, and that shall be that those who do not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. No atomic bomb. He's a merciful God. He's just going to kind of gently let them know, hey, you're going to fry. You're going to be awfully hungry. No rain. And if the family of Egypt doesn't go up and come not, they won't have any rain. There shall be the plague. That's going to be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that comes not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you think the Islamic nations are going to want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles after we've torn down the Dome of the Rock? Or it's probably destroyed when the mountain splits in two? Do you think they're going to want to come up? Do you think they're going to trust us? Are you going to trust anybody? They're not going to want to come up. That's why this is here. God knows they're not going to want to come up. He's dealing with the attitude ahead of time. There will be punishment for not keeping the feast. How does God feel about the Feast of Tabernacles? You don't keep it, I'm not happy with you. Pretty clear, right? Pretty clear. John chapter 1 now. We'll go back to get some historical reference on Jesus Christ himself and the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7, and we're going to go right and begin verse 1. John chapter 7. And just give you a little bit of a narrative before we read through this. What you have is you have the story of Jesus Christ keeping the feast. But he doesn't go up right away, and there's a reason he doesn't go up right away, and these scriptures explain it. But then he's there, and the transfiguration that you saw took place. It's not mentioned particularly in these verses, but it takes place. And then he also gives a sermon, a very powerful sermon, when you get to the end of this chapter, at the Feast of Tabernacles. But I want to focus on the verses 1 through 14. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk among the Jews because the Jews sought to kill him. He wasn't really ready to go to the cross yet, but he was being careful. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So it's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Was Jesus Christ a Jew? Yes. Did Jesus Christ obey the law of God? Yes. Did Jesus Christ know he was commanded to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Yes. Okay. His brethren therefore said to him, depart hence and go to Judea, that the disciples may also see the works that you did. They wanted Jesus to go continue to be the rock star. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself speaks to be to known openly. If you do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not come yet. In other words, it's not time for me to do this yet. But your time is always ready. I'm different than you. I have a different mission than you have. You get up to the feast, I'll be there, don't worry about it. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testified of it, that the works in it are evil. Go you up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. In other words, he's saying, I can't go yet because they're going to see me with the entourage, then they're going to come and get me because you form a target for me when I'm among you. You traveling as a group, they'll know exactly where to find me, and it's not time for me to go to the cross yet. So you go on, I'll get there, is what he's saying. When he had said these words, therefore, and he abode still in Galilee, but when his brethren were gone up, and after they left, then went he up to the feast, not openly, but in secret. See, he was still obedient, he was just being prudent, so that the plan that he and the Father had worked out would be fulfilled properly. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, see, and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man, others said, nah, but he deceives a lot of the people. Brethren, I've had that stuff said about me. Some people say, yeah, Mr. Ed's a pretty good guy. And other people say, nah, don't follow him. He's a deceiver. Am I deceived anybody? I want to tell the truth. Am I right all the time? No, I'm not right all the time. Have I had to stand up here and say, yeah, I said that wrong and I need to correct that? Yep. But when I stop being willing to say that, you come and get me and take me away. When I stop being willing to admit my mistakes, come and get me and just take me away. You have my permission to do that. 13. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. So they didn't even talk about him because of what might be said. Okay, and the final verse here is, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. So he's there at the feast. Jesus is at the feast. Now, two final scriptures. I want to turn back to Joel chapter 2. And I get through this whole sermon without turning to Isaiah 11. where the lamb lies down. We've had that one a lot, so I've kind of not left that one out, but it's on your list. But I want to go to Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. And here's God's attitude toward Israel and towards the people who are converted, the former rain and the latter rain. He actually talks about it in this verse. I believe the former rain was Israel, the nation of Israel. I believe the latter rain, the work of God and the Israelite nations was the former rain, and the work of God through the church is the latter rain. That's the way I see it. It's complicated, but it's a simplistic way of explaining it. Verse 23, he says here in Joel 2, "Be glad, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat." God is talking about giving us abundance. It's analogous to the abundance that he will give mankind as a result of his plan. He says, "The floors will be full of wheat." Hope you like wheat. "And the vats shall overflow with wine and with oil." King James language for abundance. "And I will restore to you the years that the locust had eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you," because you needed to be punished. He said, all that pestilence that's all happened throughout the whole of mankind, all the famine, all the pestilence, all the flu epidemics, Ebola, all the cancer, all the horrible things that have happened to mankind, I'm wiping it all away. It's gone. It's not going to be there anymore. "And you will eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Eternal, your God, that he has dealt wondrously with you." And you'll know it then, brethren. If you don't know it now, you'll know it then. "And my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of you, and that I, the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed, the former rain and the latter rain, the spiritual Jews and the physical Jews. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon everyone. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." I want you to notice, ladies and men, what that just said. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. This is prophesying, what I'm doing. I'm not telling the future. I'm talking about the future. But I'm not being like a soothsayer. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." No one's left out. "Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit on everyone. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and in fire and pillars of smoke." Don't necessarily think, brethren, that these are bad things. Because keep in mind that the fire was analogous to the Holy Spirit. Blood is Jesus Christ's blood being shed for mankind. Okay, smoke is analogous to prayers going up to heaven. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord." So there's going to be this day of reckoning, verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Eternal shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, the Eternal hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord will call." Finally, chapter 21 of Revelation. The Feast of Tabernacles, brethren, shows the culmination of the plan of mankind. And all God wants us to do is show up and thank Him and praise Him and be with Him and eat a meal with Him and share time with Him and fellowship with Him. And He wants to look down and see us fellowshipping with one another and sit back, if God can sit back, and have pleasure in that. That's all He wants. But it's important enough to Him that He made it a commandment. Several places. In verse 21 of Revelation, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." It's a vision given to John on the Isle of Patmos. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband." Very colorful language. We don't know exactly what John was seeing. We can only take him for his word that he saw these things in the way that he saw them. And we have to understand the meanings of these things based on the way God's Holy Spirit helps us to see that. in verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Yahweh will be with us. And the very thumb of the Almighty will caress the face of human beings, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. He wants to do that. Very personal, isn't it? Very personal. Do you ever have a parent or a lover or someone who you care deeply about wipe tears from your eyes, or a friend wipe tears from your eyes? That's a very personal moment, isn't it? God makes it that way. In the Bible, he says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death." No one's going to die. There will be no more sorrow. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Really hard to believe. No more crying. There's not even going to be a reason to cry. We've had a lot of reasons to cry. "Neither shall there be any more pain." No more pain. And people in this congregation have really felt some severe pain. Really severe pain. No more pain. "For the former things are passed away." It's all going to be gone. We're moving into a spiritual existence where those things are not part of it. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Miss your pet? Pet a thing? It's part of the all? Maybe. I like to think it is. "Behold, I make all things new." I'm starting over. The Garden of Eden's getting to get started again. We're going to replant the Garden of Eden, only it's going to be a spiritual garden this time. No Satan, no snake, no temptation there. "But I'll make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and they are faithful. I am he. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is the plan, brethren. The Feast of Tabernacles portrays the plan. It portrays the end of God's plan and the beginning of God's kingdom. The end of God, the plan for mankind, and the beginning of the plan for God's family. The end is the beginning. That's why he uses the term Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. It's both. "And he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his son, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the ones who refuse to rejoice, who want to be curmudgeons, but the fearful and the unbelieving, and the ones who decide not to obey God's word, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars." Notice he says, "and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one with seven angels, which had seven..." Well, that's where I wanted to go to, brethren. We get into a different prophecy from that point forward. The Feast of Tabernacles. Here it is. On your list. All the scriptures, the second page is just as inspiring as it can be. When you realize you get through 12 minutes of this world and you long for what's coming. And you know, life, 3 score and 10 at the best 4 score. And we've got a couple people that have got a lot further than that in this life. We're living through a life where we learn as we get toward the end of our life, our heart aches all the more for the kingdom of heaven. And this world teaches us that this isn't the kingdom of heaven. I always say there's just enough good, beautiful days to deceive us into thinking everything's okay. Because it is not okay. The kingdom of heaven is what is okay. And the Feast of Tabernacles gives us a chance to be with the One and love the One and show our love to the One who's going to make it all possible. You got 8.5 weeks. Hunker down and get ready to go to the feast.